pray with me? Father God, thank you so much for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Thank you that the punishment that rightfully we deserved was placed upon Jesus. And thank you, by faith in the finished work of Christ, you allow us to experience the joy of forgiveness. You do not hold our sin against us any longer. Lord, thank you for the forgiveness that is ours. God, this morning, as we open up your word, I pray that your spirit would be our teacher and our guide. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. Lord, this morning, I am reminded of our students and our leaders who are away. Lord, I pray that their time in your word this morning would set a trajectory for their lives that would make an impact for all of eternity. Lord, thank you so much for the students who call Christ Point home. Thank you for the good work that you're doing in their hearts and in their lives. Thank you for our leaders that graciously and kindly pour into them and are doing that even now. God, thanks so much for loving us. Thank you so much, Lord, for the good work that you've done and are doing in us. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you have loved us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen. You may have a seat. Our passage this morning is from the Gospel of John, John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me now. If you have your electronic device, you can go to the YouVersion app and follow along by clicking on events, looking for Christ Point Church, and you'll see the notes there as well. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "What about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. At this time, I'd like to dismiss our children, kindergarten through fifth grade, to CP Kids. When you run, it makes me feel a little insecure. I'm thinking about the impact that our volunteers and leaders have in the hearts and lives of those kids. I'm thoroughly convinced that years from now, if not decades from now, there's going to be a morning that they're going to think back and remember gathering in some chapel next to a barn and hearing the word of God. And God's going to use that as a seed planted in their hearts to change them forever. That's always my prayer, and I'm grateful for those volunteers that pour into our kids. In June of 1984, Daniel moved to Southern California with his mother to begin a new life. Unexpected problems quickly met Daniel's fresh start. To say the move was difficult for a single mom and her teenage son would be a gross understatement. Relationships among teenagers can be challenging at best and downright brutal at their very worst. Unfortunately, Daniel found himself the target of a group of bullies who went out of their way to make life miserable for him. To make matters worse, the school bullies also were students of karate at Cobra Kai Dojo. And they knew just enough to be dangerous. Fortunately, Daniel befriends Mr. Miyagi, an unassuming repairman who just happens to be a martial arts master himself. Mr. Miyagi takes Daniel's son under his wing, training him in a more compassionate form of karate and preparing him to compete against the dreaded Cobra Kai. To the untrained eye, it may seem like Mr. Miyagi was simply having Daniel take care of some unwanted household chores, waxing cars, painting fences and houses, and sanding floors. Wax on, wax off. Paint the fence, up, down, paint the house, side to side, show me sand the floor. But the sensei, if you have seen the movie, was doing much more than teaching Daniel life skills for a future side hustle. Mr. Miyagi invited Daniel into a sort of discipleship program. Mr. Miyagi was the teacher, and Daniel was the student. When Daniel asked Mr. Miyagi to train him, he signed up for a sort of formation that he knew nothing about. By sharing his life with Daniel, Mr. Miyagi wasn't just inviting Daniel to be a certain kind of fighter, but a certain kind of person. A person who would extend mercy when others showed no mercy. John's gospel records another sort of master who invites a pupil to train with him. Of course, Jesus, if you've read the story, is not a sensei. Jesus is Lord, and he is the true master. It's not the student who comes after the master in this story. It's the master who invites the student. When Jesus invited Peter to follow him, and when he invites us to follow him, what is Jesus actually asking of us? What does he want from us and for us? In other words, what does it mean to follow Jesus? This morning, I want us to consider the call to follow Jesus. And I want us to think about the cost of following him. The call to follow Jesus and the cost of following him. First, let us think together about the call to follow Jesus. When I was a kid, being called a follower was an insult. When another kid would say, "You're such a follower," that was a childish way of telling you that you weren't original and you simply drifted with the current. You followed the crowd. When we talk about following someone today, more often than not, what we mean is that we follow someone on social media. We follow someone on Instagram or X, formerly known as Twitter. I think legally I have to say that. What we mean when we follow someone now is that we read 100 or so characters that someone has written, a quote that they have shared, a link that they have sent out. We say, "Yeah, I follow them. I know what they're talking about." But when we follow people today, more often than not, we are following them for a distraction and not in order to change the way that we live. To follow a rabbi 2,000 years ago, though, involved more than a click and a like. In his book, Practicing the Way, author John Mark Comer writes about how Jesus himself invited his disciples to follow after him by being with him. He writes, "You would leave your family, your village, your trade, and follow your rabbi 24/7. You were a student, but class wasn't Monday, Wednesday, and Friday from 11 to 11:50. Class was your life. You would spend every waking moment with your rabbi, sleeping at his side, eating at his table, sitting at his feet, and end up, after long hours walking behind him from town to town, covered in his dust. You would do this all day, every day. This was your way of life." To become like your rabbi, Jesus had this great line about how the apprentice is not above his rabbi, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his rabbi. That was the heart and the soul of apprenticeship. Being with your master for the purpose of becoming like your master. You would copy his tone of voice, his mannerisms, his figures of speech. You wanted to be like him. Finally, your goal was to do as your rabbi did. The whole point of apprenticeship was to train under the rabbi in order that one day you would become a rabbi yourself. If you made it through the gauntlet of discipleship, and that was a big if, not everyone cut the mustard. If you made it through, though, then when he thought you were ready, your rabbi would turn to you and say something along the lines of, "Okay, kid, I give you my blessing. Now you go and make disciples." This is what is meant to be a disciple. That is what it still means to be a disciple. To be with him, to become like him, and to do as Jesus did. On two occasions in this passage, Jesus invites Peter to follow him. The first comes after Jesus shares with Peter how he will die in verse 19. It says in John chapter 21, verse 19, after saying this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." The second time Jesus invited Peter to follow him was after Peter looked over his shoulder at John and said, "Hey, what's going to happen with that guy? How is he going to die?" And Jesus said, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You, Peter, follow me." Jesus' call to Peter was a call to believe in Jesus, to place his faith and trust in Jesus, and ultimately to follow him with his life. What is the cost of following Jesus, one might ask? It is only your life, all of life. Following Jesus for Peter meant living for Jesus and dying for Jesus. For us to follow Christ, that means that we live for Christ and we die for Christ. First, we are invited to live for Christ. Look at John chapter 21, verse 15. It says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' Verse 16, he said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" If you pick up any good commentary on the Gospel of John, you will find some discussion about this interaction between Jesus and Peter. And when I say you'll read some discussion about this interaction between Jesus and Peter, what I mean by that is that you more than likely will find a lengthy discussion about the use of the word love in this conversation between Jesus and Peter. There are three words used in the Greek language for love. The first word is eros, and it refers to a sexual love. The second word is phileo, which refers to a brotherly love. That is why Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. If you've ever been there before, I don't know if that's a good name. I mean, no offense if you're from Philly. The third Greek word that is used for love is the word agape. And this is the highest expression of love mentioned in the New Testament. It is that spiritual love that is rooted and grounded in the power of God. In this question, Jesus, in asking Peter if he loves him, is using the word agape. But what's interesting when you read this interaction is the first two times when Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" he uses that word agape. "Do you agape me?" And Peter responds to Jesus and says to him, "Lord, you know I phileo you." Jesus said, "Do you love me with the highest love?" And Peter says, "You know that I have brotherly love for you." "Peter, do you love me with the highest form of love?" And Peter says, "You know I brotherly love you." And then Jesus, the third time, says to Peter, "Do you phileo me? Do you have a brotherly love for me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Now, there is some debate as to whether or not John was intentionally using these two words as a way of communicating that Jesus sort of comes down to Peter's level after Peter says, "You know I have brotherly love for you," when Jesus is really asking him, "Do you love me with the highest form of love?" That's a possibility that John is intentionally calling the reader to remember how God sort of comes down to where we are as he asks us if we truly do love him. And there are other theologians, commentators, that would say, not so fast. There are other times in John's gospel where he uses these words interchangeably. From a preaching standpoint, I like option A because it's more enjoyable to preach. However, I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think there are other times in John's gospel where he uses these words interchangeably. And Jesus is not so much calling attention to the difference in the word love as much as he is asking Peter three times if he loves him, because Peter, you may recall, denied Jesus three times. Another question that oftentimes people ask from this passage is when Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" There's some debate as to what Jesus is referring to. One possibility is that Jesus is talking about Peter's way of life. He's talking about the fishing nets, the boat. Like, do you love me more than your way of life? Do you love me more than your profession? More than these nets, more than these fish, more than your boat? Another option is that Jesus was asking Peter, "Do you love me more than you love your fellow disciples? Like, do you love me more than these guys, Peter?" A third option that that Jesus was asking Peter was, "Do you love me more than these other men love me?" Like, when you look at the disciples, do you love me more than they do? Now, we hear that and we go, well, that's kind of weird. Like, why would Jesus ask Peter, "Hey, do you love me more than John? Or do you love me more than James? Like, rank your love for me." I don't think that's what Jesus was doing. But I do believe that Jesus was referring to Peter's depth of love for Jesus in some ways compared to the other disciples. Because Peter, you may remember, had fallen greatly. And Scripture's pretty clear that when we understand the weight and the depth of our own sin, and we grasp the love that God has for us in Christ, we are blown away. And I think Jesus was drawing attention to this love that Peter professed from the Lord. I don't think his point was to have a long discussion on the dictionary definition of love. I don't think Jesus was inviting Peter to write a dissertation on the word these. I think he was reminding Peter of his great grace and mercy that was extended to Peter in his great time of need. I think what Jesus was doing was telling Peter, if you love me, then I want you, as a way of demonstrating that love for me, I want you to feed my sheep. If you love me, then I want you to give my word to my people. Peter, I'm not interested in you building your platform or starting a following. Peter, I want you to feed my sheep. Notice that Jesus refers to them as his sheep and not Peter's sheep. People don't belong to pastors. God's people belong to God. And the role or the calling of a pastor, a leader, is to give the word of God to the people of God. This is what Jesus was calling Peter to do. He was telling him to commit his life to this work. Peter, I want you to spend your days giving my word as food to my people. If you have had a conversation with me about ministry, you may have heard me share with you a phrase that I've grown to love over the years. It's an old phrase the Puritans used to share when they said that pastoral ministry is about preparing people for a good death. I like the thought behind that. I am a big fan, preparing people for a good death. I also have jokingly said that I would not put that on my business card. I don't like, you know, you slap it on a website and people get a little weird. But the thought behind that was like, listen, we're not going to live forever. And pastoral ministry is about preparing people for the end of life when they stand before Jesus face to face. That's something that we should prepare for. There's the whole task of actually living your life before you get to the end of your life. And Jesus really cares about the way that you live your life. He cares about how you spend your days. He's really interested in how we spend our resources, our time. He cares about how we use our talents. He is invested, Jesus is, with how we spend our life. And so when Jesus invited Peter to follow him, he was inviting Peter to spend his life chasing after him. Not only, though, was Jesus inviting Peter to follow him by living his life for him, he was also inviting Peter to die for him. Look at John chapter 21, verse 18. It reads, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This is said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" What is Jesus talking about when he tells Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go? Jesus was explaining to Peter, as the text tells us, what kind of death that Peter would experience. That phrase, stretching out your hands, was a common phrase during that day that people would hear and that they would think about crucifixion, like literally stretching out your hands. Jesus is telling Peter, "Peter, this is the way that you are going to die." And Jesus reminds Peter, not only is he going to die this way, but he is going to glorify God in the way that he dies. Jesus doesn't only care about how we live. Jesus cares about how we die. He wants us to live for him, and he wants us to die for him. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 14, and then again in Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, verse 18, "If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." Philippians 1:20, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will no longer in any way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. When the Apostle Paul wrote about life and death, he said, I want to live for the Lord and I want to die for the Lord. Whether I live or die, I want God to be seen as great. Peter, here in John chapter 21, is called by Jesus, essentially, whatever you do, whether you live or whether you die, do so for my glory. Live for Jesus. Live for Jesus. What was Peter's coursework in preparing him for following Jesus? Because Jesus called him, I want you to follow me. I want you to live for me, and I want you to die for me. So what classes did Peter need to sign up for in order to prepare himself for the task of living for Jesus and dying for Jesus? There are two things that we see from the life of Peter. Number one was a humility that was birthed from his failure. And number two was a restoration that came from God's mercy. So humility that's birthed from failure and a restoration that flowed from God's mercy. On more than one occasion, I have been asked, James, if you could be a Bible character, what Bible character would you be? And I always respond to that question by telling people, none of them. I don't want to be any Bible character, primarily because all of the Bible characters that we read about in Scripture have their very worst moment plastered for everyone to see and read about time and time again for all of eternity. And we do this with the life of Peter. We look at the life of Peter and we think to ourselves, man, I can't believe that knucklehead. Like, what was he thinking? You know, he was full of promises and he was bold and he was brash, and he demonstrated in moments great faith, but man, it wasn't before long before Peter overpromised and underdelivered. You know, Peter promised Jesus that no matter what, like he would be with him, that he would lay down his life for him. And then we read this story at the end of the life of Christ where essentially a young girl asked Peter if he knows Jesus. And he's like, name doesn't ring a bell. What we read about is Peter's failure. We read about the story of Peter essentially cussing out a group of people, denying that he ever knew Jesus. It was this moment, this story, that God used in the life of Peter to humble him. Peter's humiliation became a means of gospel humility. Perhaps following that failure, Peter walked a little less like Conor McGregor and a little more like his rabbi, Jesus. Our own failure has a way of humbling us. When the curtain to our hearts or our lives is pulled back and God exposes the dark places in us, ultimately that death leads to life. In our very best moments, all of us have a tendency to be a whole lot like the Apostle Peter. Like we're so full of promise and determination. We're quick to overpromise and just as quick to underdeliver. We quickly tell others and the Lord that we will never disown him, that we'll be faithful to him, that he can count on us. And it doesn't take long before we reach a fork in the road and go left when we should go right. Peter essentially fell flat on his face, but this was God's way of preparing his heart for what lied ahead. In order to prepare to live for Jesus and to die for Jesus, oftentimes it takes a humility that is birthed from failure. But secondly, oftentimes we experience a restoration that comes from God's mercy. Peter's face plant was used by God to make him fit. That's not to say that a good face plant is something that we should pursue. We shouldn't. And yet, it's important to remember that at our very worst, when we say or do or think something that we regret, that moment does not have the final say in our hearts or in our lives. As author Matt Carter writes in his commentary on John's Gospel, the street sign hanging over the path Jesus calls us to walk does not say morality. It says mercy. His mercy is our comfort. When we fail, and we will fail, His mercy will restore us. Remember what the old Puritan preacher Richard Sibbes said, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. That, by the way, is very good news. Peter's misplaced confidence in himself paved the road to his denial of Christ. But it was God's mercy that picked him up out of the ditch. And it is that same mercy of God that picks us up oftentimes every day or multiple times a day. Certainly there are consequences for our sins. You guys have experienced this before. There's ample biblical evidence that our decisions actually do matter and that there are consequences when we run from God. But again, our very worst moments don't define us. This was true for Abraham and Moses and David. It was true for Peter. And I'd venture to say it is true for you and for me. If you are here this morning carrying the weight of your own sin, if you drag a weight of regret with you wherever you go, may I remind you that you are a perfect candidate to receive the grace and mercy of God. He uses people like us all the time. God calls us to live for Him, and He calls us to die for Him. The coursework that God invites us to sign up for is a humility that comes from failure, and it's a restoration that comes from God's mercy. Follow me, Jesus invites us. Live for me and die for me. Peter's response to this call from Christ was about what you would expect from Peter. Look at John chapter 21, verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not yet or was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Jesus invites Peter to live for him and to die for him. And he tells Peter, essentially, this is how it's going to end for you. Like, you're going to stretch out your hands. You will be crucified. Peter, in that moment, takes in the words of Christ, looks around and notices John following at some distance and turns to Jesus and says, hey, what about him? Of course, Peter would respond in that way. It is so Peter-like to look over his shoulder, to share his internal thoughts externally. A word of advice to us, to you and to me, as we follow Jesus. You might want to write this down or put it into your phone. When it comes to following Jesus, you worry about you. You worry about you. Jesus responds to Peter, what happens to that disciple, what happens to John, is none of your concern. I'm going to give you a prophecy for you. You, Peter. Don't worry about everyone else. You don't worry about what is required of them. I want you to be concerned about what I'm calling you to. As is so often the case, Peter was a picture of us when he asked the question of the Lord, well, what about him? If this is what I'm going to get, what is he going to get? What's going to happen to John? How many times in life is it easy for us to look over our shoulder and go, well, what about him? What about her? And God goes, no, this is what I'm calling you to. This is what I've asked you to do. And we go, well, why do I have to do that? Why doesn't she have to do that? Or why doesn't he have to do that? Why is this my story? Why don't I have that story? Why doesn't my life look like his life or her life? And Jesus looks at Peter and he looks at us and says, don't worry about that. You worry about you. It's amazing to me how many times Jesus gave commands or words or advice to his disciples that oftentimes a parent gives to a young child. Like, I can't tell you how many times I heard this growing up. You worry, James, about you. Don't worry about your brother. Don't worry about your friends. You worry about you. What is that? What is that to you? You follow me. If you've seen the great movie, and I use that word loosely, Karate Kid, the one that I mentioned earlier in the message, when Daniel was growing increasingly frustrated by Mr. Miyagi's training program, when he didn't understand why he had to wax all of Mr. Miyagi's cars and paint his stupid fence or his dumb house, when he grew increasingly frustrated for sanding the dumb decks, there was a point where he had had enough. And it was at that point when Daniel came to the end of his rope, when Mr. Miyagi began to connect the dots for Daniel. It was then that he taught him his labor was not in vain, that his work was actually preparing for him something good. In the scene, Mr. Miyagi was asking Daniel, show me wax on and wax off. Show me paint the fence, you know, up, down, up, down. Show me paint the house side to side. And you remember, he's blocking all of Mr. Miyagi's moves as he's doing this. And there's this moment, it actually happens on two separate occasions, where Daniel looks down and away from Mr. Miyagi, his sensei. And Mr. Miyagi says to Daniel, look I. Always look I. He wanted Daniel to look at him. Don't look down. Don't be distracted. Look him in the eye. Jesus invites Peter to follow him, to live for him, and to die for him. And Peter says, what about John? And Jesus tells him essentially, look I. Like, Peter, look here. Don't look there. Don't look over there. Peter, you look to me. You follow me. This morning, I want to invite you to follow Jesus, to live for him with all of life, your whole life, and to die for him. Will you live for him and will you die for him? I don't want you to look over your shoulder. I don't want you to be concerned or consumed with someone else's story. I want you to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. There is no better way to live. This morning, follow Jesus. Will you pray with me? God, we give you thanks for the invitational call to follow after your son Jesus, to be with him and to become like him, to do the things that Jesus did with our days here on this earth. God, if there are folks here this morning who don't know you, haven't been introduced into a relationship with Jesus, I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would work in their hearts and in their lives to draw them to yourself. Lord, I pray that in faith they would trust in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. God, I pray that for the days that we have here on earth, that you would give us the strength and the courage and the wisdom to follow after you, to live for you, to follow the call that you've given to us and to live in such a way in life and in death that you are glorified. God, I pray for us as a church family that you would use our failures not to destroy us, but to humble us and draw us back to yourself. God, I pray that you would daily remind us of the mercy that is ours in Christ. We thank you for the new morning mercies that are ours. God, help us not to be distracted by others, to constantly look over our shoulder, to wonder why people aren't doing what we're doing, to wish that our story was their story. Forgive us for times when we do that, Lord. Help us to fix our eyes on you. God, we love you. We thank you so much that you've loved us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen.